Psalm 115, beginning now at verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Ears or eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through the throat. Those who make them are like them, and so is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. And Lord, we look to you for understanding. We look to you, Father, for how to apply this to our lives. So guide us by your Spirit. Teach and instruct your children this morning. Speak, Lord. Your children are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. Psalm 115 is another of the Hallel or the Hallelujah Psalms. That is because it either the Hallel Psalms either begin with or end with that phrase Hallelujah or praise the Lord. And this is one of those Psalms. This is one of the Psalms that was actually sung by Jesus and his disciples on the evening when they had the very first communion service there in the upper room. It's a traditional song that or psalm that is sung at the Passover. And so it's just really a neat psalm. I love reading through it. It just speaks peace to my heart. But in verse 1, we read, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy and because of your truth. You know, there's something in man, in our flesh, and I say some more than others, that just desires glory. Just desires admiration and those kinds of things. And it could be a strong pull in people's lives. It could be a real motivator in different respects. You just look at some of the sports stars and the entertainment, the celebrities and people like that that crave other people's attention, that crave other people's good opinion or their adoration even and things like that. And I have to say, in some cases, pastors. You know, there's a lot of different people out there that even unknown people that just desire to be well thought of and to be in good standing, if you will. I remember, you know, joking around about the purpose-driven church at the time because of different aspects of that. And then things kind of faded into the personality-driven church, where pastors became more of showmen and comedians and all kinds of different things to get people to, you know, respond to all that. And they enjoy the attention. Who wouldn't? And I think that's where it's dangerous, is we've got to be careful not to enjoy the attention, but to redirect that to the Lord. And that's why the psalmist says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to you, to your name. May all glory and be given to you. And, you know, as a Christian man or woman, we don't want glory for ourselves, or we shouldn't. We want it for the Lord himself. And I think John the Baptist kind of sums it up in John chapter 3, verse 30, when he declares, he must increase, but I must decrease. And that's the life of a servant. That's really the sentiment or the essence of true ministry, is that God would increase in our lives and that we would diminish and decrease to the point where people only see Jesus, that they only see him working in and through us. And, you know, and if you like a certain person, you got to examine, why do I like that person? Well, I like him because I see what God's doing in their lives, or I see God in them in some respect. And it's not the person, it's the Lord in that person. And so we want to give glory to him. The psalmist declares in Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2, give unto the Lord glory, or give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. I like that. Worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Holiness is beautiful to God. And that means a purity of heart, a single-mindedness just to glorify Him and not to take any of it for ourselves, but just to praise His holy name. You know, we need to be very careful to rightly direct the glory to our Lord, not to ourselves and certainly not to any lesser thing. The Lord speaks through Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 42, verse 8, when He says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images." You know, God is jealous for His glory. He is very specific and particular about, you know, that we direct the glory to Him because it's rightly His, and not touch it, not take any of it for ourselves, not dabble in it or anything like that, that all glory, all honor, all power is given directly to Him. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, "But God forbid that I should boast or glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The only thing we can really brag in is our Lord and Savior Himself, that He saved us. I mean, what have we done for ourselves except mess our lives up? You know, we can't take glory for anything. You know, if you want to take credit for all the mess ups, knock yourself out, okay? But anything good, God has done that. You know, Paul also tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence. You know, by the grace of God, one day when we stand before the Lord, however that happens, and we're there in His presence, we're not going, "Yep, I did this and I did that, and you know, I prayed for 12 hours a day and, you know, did good deeds and walked little ladies across the street." You know, no one's going to brag in front of God. When we get there, we're going to be so grateful to be there, to when we understand firsthand at this point the holiness of God. It'll make you wonder why you're even there. You know, and we'll take it by faith. We understand that we're there because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He washed over us. He cleansed us. He made us acceptable in His sight. And what can we glory in? We can glory in, "Hey, God is a great sinner, and so I gave You great glory by washing away all that sin, but You did the work. Jesus did the work. That's why He's on the cross. It is finished. I've done the work." So none of us will glory in His presence. And He alone is worthy. He is the only one that is worthy for glory and admiration that way. I love what Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 says, just the way it says it. "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and for Your pleasure they exist and were created." He is the only one worthy of glory and adoration, and we should give it to Him. We should give it to Him freely. That should be the life of a Christian, that we walk around every day grateful to be saved. I mean, think about it. Life can be busy, job, school, all kinds of stuff, a lot of things going on. But you know what? I think very frequently, I think we should all kind of do this, that I'm really glad not to be going to hell. I mean, I think about it on a Sunday day, I go, "Man, I'm not going to hell." You know, I get up in the morning and it's cold, and I'm really glad I'm not going to hell. You know, I am very, very, very glad I'm not going to hell. But why am I not going to hell? Not because I'm so cool, but because He's so cool, because He did all the work, because He did everything. He gets all honor and glory. He deserves it. We need to give it to Him freely and be thankful people. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Your name give glory." Why? "Because Your mercy and because of Your truth." These are key things. "Because of His mercy, which endures forever." You know, one of the, God being merciful, you know, if you ever do like a study on the character of God, and you see a number of different attributes. But when God speaks of Himself, as an example in Exodus chapter 34, when God speaks of Himself and describes Himself, the very first adjective that God uses to describe Himself is that He is merciful. And I'm really glad He is. Because I partake of His mercy every day. I think we all do. But He is a merciful God. And the second reason given here, because of Your truth. When it comes down to it, God is truth. Jesus is truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We're told in John chapter 1, verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." I like the fact that we're given God's grace because we know His truth. And I believe, my opinion, Jesus is the only truth we'll ever know. You know, that's how I define truth. It's consistent with the person and the character of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of lies out there. There's a lot of people trying to fool us. There's a lot of people trying to distract us and do different things. But Jesus is the only truth we'll ever know. And it's a key characteristic, if you will, of our Lord. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. In verse 2, it says, why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? Now, the Gentiles, speaking of the heathens, the non-believers, if you will, the non-Jews, you know, a common accusation or taunt of those who mock God, you know, something bad will happen, go, well, where's your God now? You know, big deal. Where's your God now? He couldn't stop this. He couldn't fix that. Where's your God? And the heathen, non-believers, they'll say stuff like that. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had that kind of attitude. In Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. He asked the question, well, who is the Lord? Do you think he got his answer? Man, he got his answer in spades. Just plague after plague after plague. He started to figure it out after a while, and he hasn't figured it out then. He's figured it out now. He knows who the Lord is. And, you know, the critics, the skeptics, I think, get their answer now in verse 3. But our God is in heaven who does whatever he pleases. You know, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. He is sovereign, and he doesn't answer to us. The sovereignty of God is something I think that at times we all have to kind of reconcile ourselves to. Even believers that have faith, that walk with the Lord, you know, we're going to be scratching our heads at times, kind of, why, God, did you do this or that? And we don't have to have every answer. But the sovereignty of God, and Moses records for us in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, he says, see now that I am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. I have to be honest with you, as a fairly new believer, you know, going through learning how to study the Bible and coming across this verse, I thought, how arrogant. How, you know, and then I realized who I'm talking about. But from a worldly perspective, you think about a dictator, or you think about a despot, or someone that, you know, just can kind of like a king that can do whatever they want, whenever they want. And there are certain limitations to earthly kings and despots and all that. But when it comes down to God, I was thinking, you know, he kills and he makes alive. Not only is God sovereign, he doesn't have to explain himself to us. I mean, he didn't say, understand me. He said, follow me. Okay? The understanding will come in time, if at all. The understanding comes by faith. When we come to the things that we don't know, we've got to fall back on the things that we do know. What do we know? We know that God is good. We know that God is love, that he loves us. We know that his word is true. And we know that his will is perfect. And so you're going to find things that you don't understand. If we can understand everything about our God, if we make him that small, he's not a very big God, because what can we understand? If we make him so small that we can understand him, then he's not really big enough to be our God. And so we can't always count on understanding everything about God, because he is sovereign. The prophet tells us in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. Think about that. God can do whatever he wants. Now, aren't you glad that our God, the true and the living God, is not capricious? Aren't you glad that he's not vindictive? Aren't you glad that he's not like us? Because our God is good, so everything he does is good. Our God is righteous, so everything he does is righteous and true. So the fact that God does whatever he wants should be a comfort to us, knowing his character and person, who he is, that we can trust him to do those things that are right and good. And it will be a blessing to his children. But that question, where is their God? The answer is always the same. Right there on the throne where he belongs, high and lifted up. He hasn't moved anywhere. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's watching over the things. Where was God when his son was being tortured? Where was God when his son was being scourged and slapped and spat upon? He was in the same place. He's on the throne watching. Did he enjoy that? No. Does he enjoy some of the difficult, hard things that we go through? No. But he's there. And he will carry us through. He will sustain us. He will strengthen us even in those deepest, darkest times in our life. Because he is faithful and true. we don't understand why God allows some things. And the thing that I've kind of learned in my own walk is that I don't have to try to explain it to everybody. I mean, when his critics say different things, they go, well, here's what I know about my God. And I will express my faith. I'll express my confidence in God. I'll express my trust in him. And that even though I don't understand this, I know that he'll use it for good to those that love him. I know that he'll use it for good somehow, some way in the life of a believer. But to be able to explain everything about God, it's not my job to defend God. My job is to follow him and to love him, to trust him. We're never going to understand everything. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I'm glad that my God is smarter than I am. I mean, because my smarts, you know, my intellect, my wisdom is what got me into trouble in the first place. I thought I could handle this. I thought I could do that. I thought I was, you know, the cat's meow. I thought I was better than sliced bread, all that stuff. You know, I thought, man, that's happening, man. I look in the mirror and I smiled big because I go, ooh, yeah, you know. And then I come to that point in my life and I realize all I've done is mess things up. I need someone bigger and stronger and smarter than me to figure things out and to take me by the hand and to lead me where I need to go. I need his guidance and I crave it. In verse 4, it says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. So their idols, their gods, speaking of the Gentiles or the heathens or, you know, the non-believers. The word Gentile there in a lot of the translations, it's the Hebrew word goyim. And if you ever go to Israel, and I pray that you do come to Israel with us at some point, but I mean, when you go to Israel, now and then you'll hear some of the different Jewish people. They'll look at your way or they'll look at the tourists and you might hear now and then goyim. And it almost sounds like a derogatory term. And at times it is used as a derogatory term, but what it really technically means is non-Jew. If you're a Gentile, it means you're not Jewish. Of different stripes or sorts, there's lots of those. But referring in the Bible now, as we read through our passage, is referring to non-believers. And we have this comparison. Our God is in heaven, high and lifted up. Their gods are definitely lower, down on earth, and they're really just the work of men's hands. They're described as being made of silver and gold. And silver and gold are things that men value. We value silver and gold here, don't we? But up in heaven, it's the stuff that they pave the roads with. You know, the angels are kind of mystified. Well, they're all thrilled about silver and gold, but, you know, that's asphalt to us. It doesn't mean much. And it's that heavenly dynamic. What's valued here and what's valued there? And it's having, in a certain sense, the right perspective. There are different words in the Hebrew language that we translate in English as idols. Whenever the word idols is used, it's almost never used. I mean, it's almost always used in the plural form. Idols, you know, with an S on the end. And I think, just my opinion, it's because there are so many idols in our world today. People make idols out of all kinds of stuff, you know, and it becomes the object, if you will, of their worship. The word that's used in our passage this morning is the Hebrew word asab, and it means to form or to fashion, which kind of highlights what's already being said in this song, that they're made by human hands. And we'll get into this in a minute, but just the fact that their idols are made by human hands. I don't want to worship a God that is small enough for me to pick up and move. I mean, I don't want to worship a God that I fashion on my own, because how's it going to look? It's going to look, I'm going to make it my own image, my own intellect. You know, if I want my God to talk and I have to get behind it and go, do this, do that, you know, and then like a ventriloquist. Then they'll say, well, my God spoke to me. What did he say? He said my words, actually. You know, it's lame. We're going to get into it more in a minute. But another word that's not used in our passage, this passage this morning, is translated as idols, kind of helps us get the idea across. In Psalm 96, verse 5, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. Now, the word for idols in that particular verse is the Hebrew word. I'm not sure if I pronounce it right, but it's lil, L-I-Y-L. And it's a noun, but it functions as an adjective, meaning, and the real literal meaning is worthless or useless. So going back to Psalm 96, verse 5, for all the gods of the people are worthless and useless. And that's true. I mean, you can make a little statue, or you know, you make something you want to bow down to, or whatever. And then you're standing out in the rain, and you go, "Lord, idols, make it stop raining." Think it will? No. You know, I'm hungry, and you'll be hungry for a long time if you're praying to that rock. You know. And people do that kind of stuff. The prophet Isaiah comments on this subject in Isaiah 44, verse 9 and 10. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witness. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Think about that. Who would do that? And I don't know if it fits in the definition of a foolish man, but I think it's a foolish man that would do that. Who's going to make something like that that doesn't do them any good? Can't help them. Isaiah goes on in that same chapter to describe the blacksmith who takes some precious metal and he begins to form it with a hammer. He's pounding on it, and he makes it into an image. And then eventually he gets to the point where he's made this image by the strength of his arms, but he ends up hungry and weak because his idol can't help him. He gets weak in the making of it. He's all tired when he's all done. He's hot, thirsty, and hungry, but the idol can't feed him, can't give him a drink of water, and can't inspire him, you know, to feel like he's satisfied, because he's literally hungry and weak. He goes on talking about another man that goes out and he chops down a tree. And with part of the tree, he cuts it up and he builds a fire and he bakes himself some bread. And then another part of the tree, he carves an image. And then he bows down to that image and begins to worship it. But didn't that man have control over the whole process? Did that little image that he carved, did it tell him, go chop the tree down, form me? He's pointing out the foolishness or the stupidity of something that you can make that you would worship it, a created thing, versus the creator. And when they worship the created thing that they created, what they're really worshiping is themselves. They're worshiping the creator of the object of their worship. As our passage describes, you know, the work of men's hands. I've talked to a number of atheists who at times have mocked my God, and I've had some drawn some different conclusions from some of those conversations about atheists in general. Understand what an atheist is. First, the word atheist or atheism, it's a Greek word, and it starts off with an A in front, which means no. And then theism, or theos, or theos, okay, God. So atheist means literally no God. It's different than another term called agnostic. Oftentimes atheists will throw out that phrase, I'm an agnostic, or I'm an atheistic agnostic, whatever, they combine the things. I'm an agnostic. Well, that's another Greek word, and it's a compound word like atheist. Starts off with A, which means no, okay? And then gnostic, or gnosko, it's a derivative of the word Greek word gnosko, which means to know. So they know or don't know. That's honest. But people that don't know, what do we call them? We call them ignorant, okay? But I think that agnostic's a much better word than atheist. Number one, agnostic is honest. They're saying they don't know. And that's true, they don't know. They don't know the true and the living God. They don't know what they're missing out on. They don't know their great need for salvation. And you know, when I was a police officer, I used to see all kinds of horrible things. People that were shot and killed, victimized, all kinds of crazy stuff. And it's really easy to begin to hate the perpetrators of these things. You can really develop a sincere hatred for some of the evil that you see out there. But I'll tell you what, as the Lord spoke to my heart, he said, you know what, they just don't know. They don't know what they're doing. They're sinners acting like sinners. And they need to be informed. They need to be talked to. They need to, you know, have the Holy Spirit of God come alongside them and convict them of sin. They need to be preached to that they would even understand. But there's a lot of people out there that really are, quote unquote, agnostic. They really don't know. They don't get it. And another reason why I think that agnostics are actually a better word is because when it comes to atheism and atheists in person, I don't think there's any such thing. There's no real, absolute, true atheist, because they all worship something. They all believe in something. Most atheists, when they say, I'm an atheist, what they're really saying is, I don't believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I don't believe in the God of the Bible. I don't like the God of the Bible. They're not, because they do worship other gods. In fact, more often than not, they worship gods made in their own image. They worship themselves. They worship their intellect. I'm so smart. I figured this all out. I'm smarter than God if he existed. And again, part of the reasoning behind that is, you know, I don't think there's a true atheist because so often it's not the existence of God that's the issue. The issue with most atheists is the character of God. And what I mean by that is, God did something or didn't do something, disappointed them in some way or made them angry in some way, didn't come through when they wanted them to, wasn't the genie that popped out of the bottle that they could order to do whatever, and they're mad at God. They're angry with God. God disappointed them in some respect, and like a petulant child, they just turn, I'm not going to believe in you. You don't exist. And God's kind of going, well, you'll figure that out one day, hopefully not too late. Because God does it. Pharaoh figured it out. And he figured it out the hard way. And so people, you know, kind of take on that kind of an attitude about God himself. And again, the issue isn't so much the existence of God. It amazes me that they can be so angry and so bitter and so consumed with all that stuff about someone or something that doesn't exist. If you really believed what you're saying, you wouldn't be so angry with that entity or whatever you want to call God. And so their argument most of the times doesn't really make sense. Again, I think that oftentimes they get into the point of they've convinced themselves of things. It's a matter of convenience. If God doesn't exist, then they're not accountable to God. And oftentimes that's the real rub. They don't want to be held accountable. They want to, you know, be the architect of their own demise. You know, they do surely worship the lesser gods of this world, including, I think, themselves and their own overinflated perspective of their own puny intellect. You know, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. The way I kind of play that out in my mind is some people are so smart, they have outsmarted themselves, because they have. I remember taking a mission trip up to Eugene, Oregon. It wasn't quite like a foreign mission trip, but it was close. And there's a lot of weirdos in the bushes in there. And we'd go around these homeless camps and be talking to people and trying to witness to them, all kinds of stuff. And as I got to, you know, talking with so many of them, I was amazed at how many of them were educated. I mean, like bachelor's degrees, master's degrees, but living in the bushes, the weirdo lifestyle. And I'm thinking, man, I'm just barely like a high school graduate. How am I going to hold my own against these guys, you know? And get to talking to them, and they're educated idiots. They're educated, yeah, they got the education. They've got all kinds of knowledge, but no wisdom at all. You see, it's one thing to have knowledge. In our culture, in our society, it's full of knowledge of all kinds of stuff. But wisdom is the proper application of that knowledge. And people lack true wisdom. But the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When we fear the Lord and start moving in the right direction and we start being yielded to what he wants to do in our hearts and in our lives, all of a sudden we gain a different perspective on life. We gain a biblical perspective. And we see life differently through the lens of the Bible. And through God's word, we begin to understand things. You know, Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Have you ever been walking in the dark and wished you had a flashlight? Have you ever been walking through the dark and just tripped and stumbled into stuff? Go, whoa, you know, get all beat up and thrashed. And you get up and you go, if I'd only seen that. To me, that's the life of a non-believer. They walk through the pitfalls of life and they get hammered. And not that the Christian gets a freebie, but you get to see some stuff and you avoid certain pitfalls and different things. Why? Because the wisdom that God gives to us, you know, and if we lack wisdom, who do we go to? If you lack wisdom, go to God. He'll give it to us freely and liberally. Again, for most atheists, their issue isn't the existence of God, it's the character of God. You know, and every so-called atheist does, in fact, I believe, worship the different things of this world. Back in the Bible days, if you will, it describes a number of different pagan practices. You know, it goes through the, you know, and describes the various pagan deities, you know, and the temples that were erected in their honor and the behavior of the people related to the worship of these various pagan gods. And it seems very overt, you know, that they built these big structures they had these big meetings. They had statues. You know, they sacrificed their children, like, you know, on these statues and did all kinds of horrible stuff. And it seems very overt. You think, well, we're more sophisticated today. We don't do those kinds of things. Well, don't we? I mean, you've ever been to the Houston Astrodome or to the Coliseum? What happens there? You ever been to these large rock concerts where people are just freaking out and raising their hands and screaming? What are they doing? It's a form of worship. It's a form of adulation. All those different kinds of things. You know, they were open and upfront about their gods. They worshiped the god Molech, the pagan god Molech, the god of pleasure. Is anybody in our culture and society today caught up in the pursuit of pleasure? Have any of our children been sacrificed to the god of pleasure? Oh, yeah. They may not have burned them up on the thing, but, you know, abortion's the same thing. Or what about neglect? People that are pursuing after different, you know, careers or money or this or that, and the kids are just left hanging. They're latchkey kids, or, you know, they're left to their own devices, raised themselves. You can't tell me our kids haven't been sacrificed to some of these false gods. The pagan god Baal, the god of intellectual prowess. There are people today that their whole life is wrapped up around getting a master's or a PhD or a THD or this or that, whatever DDD, you know, counts. That's all I got in school was D's. Not really. But I mean, they pursue nothing. That's their life. They pursue knowledge. Sadly, if they pursued wisdom, they'd be a lot better off. But they pursue knowledge. You know the word, another Greek word, philosophy. It's a cool word. I'm a philosopher. I'm not really a philosopher. I'm like a ghetto street philosopher at best. But, you know, philosopher is another compound word. Philo is the first part of that. Philo, Sophia. Philo, love, Sophia, knowledge. The love of knowledge. But knowledge won't help you unless you can couple that with wisdom. Ashtoreth, the pagan goddess of fertility and sexuality. I don't have to go very far with that, do I? You just walk through Safeway and try and check out, look at all the magazines on the side, you know? The running joke is when we go to the mall, we walk by Victoria's Secret, you know, the gigantic store, Victoria's Secret. I tell my kids, she ain't got no more secrets. Ain't no secrets there. But I mean, sexuality and all that kind of, it permeates our culture. Why do we have, you know, you go to a grammar school and you see first and second graders talking about their boyfriends and their girlfriends and all that, you know, and raising up kids with these different kinds of, you know, ideas about sexuality, about morality, about why is marriage contested in our culture? Think about that. I won't go there for now. Too easy. The god Mammon, the god of power, the god of possessions, the god of wealth. A lot of people are worshiping that god. You know, what is God, by the way? I mean, we talk about God. I know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible. I can identify him for you. I know who God is to me. But when you think about the term God, God, if you want to identify or define what God is the master passion of your life, whatever that is. Your God can be your car. Oh, I don't bow down to it. No, I just park it 3 blocks away so no one will touch it. You know, and I wash it and I wax it every day and I give it my time and I give it my effort and all my spare change goes into, you know, the new rims and this and that and the other thing. And they spend, in their time, their car is their God. It could be sports, it could be a relationship, it could be a million, jillion things, but whatever the master passion of your life is, that is your God. And why do we bother even going through some of these things? Look about Pan. The god of the fields and the forests and the wild animals. Are there any Pan worshippers out there? Hopefully not in this room. But I tell you what, they're all over Oregon. But, you know, tree huggers, that kind of stuff. But people that put, they give all their time and their love and their adoration to the things of nature and put a higher value on that than human life at times. People are out there worshiping Pan right now. Bacchus, the god of alcohol and partying and revelry. That god is worshipped on a very regular basis. But again, what's all this mean to us? I mean, this chapter, we'll get into it a little bit more. It talks about these different pagan idols and stuff. And what does it mean to us? I think it's mostly to guard against it, to make sure that it's not creeping into our lives, to make sure that we are worshiping the true and the living God. And honestly, to do a little bit of self-evaluation, perhaps a little soul-searching, because as human beings, we are prone to to self-deception. I know I am. I look in the mirror and I see the handsomest thing on feet, you know, and I'm still young. And I'm stronger than I think I am. I'm more capable than I think I am. And then I go out and try and do something and I realize who I am. I get that kind of reality check. And there's times we think that we believe things because we believe things. You know, I'm spiritual because I intend to read the Bible. You know, I'm this or that because I in my mind I do those things. But I think we need to evaluate our lives at times and check and see, do we really? I mean, there's different ways. You can look at... I'll give you a couple examples. Get a piece of paper out at some point and record everything you do through a week. You know, from the time you get up, you know, I brush my teeth, hit a shower, hit the restroom, I get dressed, you know, and just begin to record the things that you do on a daily basis. Do that for about a week. And then, you know, how much of that time is spent on material pursuits or worldly pursuits or different things, or how much you look at that, how much time do you spend in devotions? How much time do you spend reading God's word or talking to other people or serving the Lord, different things? And this isn't, I'm not trying to guilt anybody into those things. But it's good to evaluate what role does God play in your life? How much time do you give God? Because if he is the master passion of your life, then you're going to love to spend time with him and you'll find a way to do that. I mean, I love carpentry. That was my hobby for many, many years. I found a way to buy tools when we didn't hardly have any money. I found a way to spend time when I was working overtime and going to court and doing all kinds of crazy stuff. I found a way to read about these things and to do projects in spite of probably other things I should have been doing. And at that time, I'll tell you that my own recreation in carpentry was my God. That's what I spent my time and my effort, my money doing. And it was a cold heart slap in the face one day when I began to examine things and realized, wow. You know, how much time do I spend praying? Well, before every meal, I swear, you know. And look at your checkbook or your finances or your bookkeeping thing on your computer. Where do you spend your money? If it's all spent in pursuit of different things, you know, may not be sinful things, but does the Lord get any of it? It's not a pitch for tithing or anything. It's just an understanding of how do you evaluate where we really are versus where we think we are. And so you need to look at some objective things. If you're really gutsy, and I don't encourage everyone to do this, ask somebody else. Ask your wife or your husband. If you're really gutsy, ask your kids. I remember doing this years ago, and Eileen's sitting there. She's the one, my boys didn't respond, but my daughter did. Ouch, at the time. But it was good for me. Because I got someone else's perspective on what I thought I was. And so there's ways to do that. And part of the reason why we're going through this is because the phrase, our God's in heaven, he does whatever he pleases. Their gods, whose gods? The pagans, the non-believers, the people that don't walk with the Lord, the people that don't know the Lord, their gods are made by hands here on earth. Like, wow, you know, again, earthly things. Their idols of silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Verse 5, they have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses have they, but they do not smell. I put in parentheses, but they do stink. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. And so, in my mind, verses 5 through 7 kind of give us a post-mortem on these idols. I remember watching the TV show Star Trek when I was a kid, and one of my favorite lines was by Bones. And he'd look over to Captain Kirk and say, "She's dead, Jim." And that's what this describes. Dead. Dead, dead, dead. You ever seen a dead body? When they're laying there, whether they're in the morgue or some other place, they've got a mouth, but they're not talking. They got eyes, but they can't see anything. They got ears, but they can't hear. They got feet, hands, but they can't move. He's describing someone who's not only just insensate, describing someone who's dead, useless. You know, isn't this description consistent with a dead person? You know, the general description of someone or something that is insensate, unable to do or sense anything, helpless in every way and not helpful in any way. No good. Like the prophet said, why would somebody make something like that will do them no good? You know, it's just foolishness. And it's a pretty accurate description of the lesser gods of this world. Then we have the conclusion there in verse 8. Those who make them are like them, and so is everyone who trusts in them. Like, wow. Those who make these idols are like them. They are dead and useless. Those who trust in them, who put their faith in them, they are dead and disappointed. Nothing good comes from it. I want to give you the flip side to this, okay? In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, but those who wait on the Lord, meaning those who trust in him, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Dead men don't renew their strength. Live men do. And that's who the prophet is talking to. You know, dead men don't run and they don't soar like eagles, but live men do. And the only life that we're ever going to know is the fulfilling life of having Jesus Christ living in us and through us. And when he lives in us and through us, hang on. I love what Chuck Missler says. It's the grand adventure. And it truly is if you'll let God live through you. They're alive. They've got feet. And there's life in them. They walk and they run. Unlike those dead and useless idols, they have mouths, but they'll proclaim the glory of the Lord. They have eyes, and they're going to see the power of God and see the truth of God. They have ears to hear his voice. There's no better, no cooler thing on this planet than to know that God has spoken to you, and he gave you ears and a mind to understand all those things. He wants to speak to you. He doesn't want you to be like a dead, useless idol. He wants you to be his child that's attuned to his voice. They have ears and they hear his voice, noses and hands that they can both sense and serve the Lord. And most importantly, just as those who formed and worshiped these useless idols and became like them, as we worship our God and commune with our God and we spend time with our God, more and more, day by day, moment by moment, we're being conformed into his image and we're becoming more and more like him. That's what I want. I'll be honest with you. When I got saved, I didn't want to be me anymore. I was tired of me. I was tired of what I was like. I was really glad to know that I'm going to heaven. Really glad that my life has taken a change. And you know, I'm not the nicest guy I could be or should be. I'm not the most spiritual guy I could be or should be. But I can look back and go, I'm not the man I was. And I'm not the man I'm going to be in Christ Jesus, because he's working in me day to day, moment by moment. So we become more and more like him. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Man, you just stop right there. The fact that you could be called a child of God, there's no greater privilege. That God would call us his child, claim us. Yeah. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we should be, but we know that when he is revealed, we should be like him, for we shall see him as he is. To be transformed, to be conformed into the image of God. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. He's describing a process. I wish, you know, I've seen pictures like when I was at Calvary Costa Mesa, they had this picture of this guy being baptized, and he comes out of the water, and it's like some kind of time-lapse photographer, you know. He's coming out, and he's got like a big old long ponytail, and water's flying everywhere, and it's that glorious moment. You expected the Holy Spirit, the dove, to come down, and just go, bam, you know, and he would just walk on water and be all spiritual and stuff. And I've seen guys like you know, that's their life. They just, the Holy Spirit anointing on them in just that way. But like most regular, you know, human beings, it's a process. I mean, some guys got, in a sovereign way, got to do that. But there's other times where it's a day by day, week by week, year by year process that we all kind of submit to and keep submitting to and keep submitting to, where God will change us and conform us more and more into his image. And it's a glorious thing. It's not always an easy thing, but it's a glorious thing. I'm going to tell you a little story about the refiner's fire. Many of you are already familiar with it, but it's a good illustration. When they want to make refined gold, they'll take the gold ore it with its impurities and all the junk in it, and they'll put it in a metal pot, for lack of a better term, and they'll put a fire under it, and they'll begin to melt it down and break it down into a liquid gold. And as they heat it up, the impurities that are in the gold, the dross and all the garbage, kind of float to the surface. And then the refiner will take a wooden paddle of sorts, and he'll scrape the scum, if you will, off the top, and he'll cast it aside. And he'll look in there, and it'll look murky and milky, and, you know, kind of like just it's gold, but it's not real clear. And so they'll keep applying the heat to it, get it hotter, and more of the impurities float to the top, and he scrapes it off and looks in it. And this process repeats over and over and over again until finally, at some point, as he begins to scrape the dross or the garbage off the top, he begins to see his own image. But it's not clear. It's still milky and not quite pure yet. And so, again, the process continues over and over again, scraping junk off, to the point where, at the end of the process, the refiner can look into that pot of molten gold, and it's more like a mirror now, where he can see his own reflection, you know, in the gold. And when he gets to the point where it's clear enough and a good enough reflection, that's when it's done. And then no more impurities are going to come out. Now they're going to take it and pour it into a mold and, you know, make it into something. That's our lives. We're precious in God's sight. We're like the most precious thing on this planet is gold. He pours us into his own pot, into his own vessel, and begins to heat things up. Anybody feeling the heat lately? No. I mean, yeah, that's how it is. But what's he doing? He's doing a good thing in us because he uses all things for good to those that love him. And so, yeah, there's those seasons where it's boiling and all the garbage is coming to the top. When you get stressed out, when you get, you know, when you're in the thick of battle, isn't that when it's the most tempting to, like, have a hissy fit? Isn't that the most tempting time when you just, you know, you haven't cussed in 10 years and all of a sudden you're cussing, you know, or whatever, because you're under that pressure. Because God's doing a work. And you can still repent of that, but God's doing a work in your life, and praise God for it. Because you could just be set aside. You could still be buried in the hill somewhere. You could be nowhere around, you know, and wondering if you even count or matter. But the fact that we're in that battle is an awesome thing. The more time that we spend with him, the more that we become like him. And I'd say the same is true of those who spend their time with worthless idols, that as they spend time in the worthless pursuits in life, the pagan pursuits in life, the secular pursuits of life, the things that don't matter, then you'll become more and more like your God, whatever that is. And you'll find yourself being insensate. You'll find yourself being unable to do stuff, unable to relate to the true and living God. But he wants us to relate to him. In verse 9, moving on a little bit, I guess we got to do that. Now we have this awesome exhortation. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord, for he is their help and their shield. That exhortation to all those different groups to trust in the Lord. Look at who's being told, though. You know, I know that in context, verse 9, when it says, O Israel, trust in the Lord, he's talking to the nation of Israel. Okay, that's easy. But if you want to look at personal application, who is or what is Israel? The name Israel literally means those who are governed by God. So those who are governed by God, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The next verse, verse 10, O house of Aaron. Who was Aaron? Aaron was Moses' brother. Aaron was the patriarch of the Levitical tribe, the priestly tribe. And so Aaron was one who served the Lord, and his descendants after him served the Lord. So you could say, O servant of the Lord, trust in the Lord. Doesn't that make sense that a servant should trust in him? A servant of the Lord should trust in the Lord? Then he is their help and their shield. Those who fear the Lord. Again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Those who fear the Lord, those who tremble at his word and walk rightly before him. And the response is the same each time. He is their help and their shield. You know, David declared in Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength and a very present help in time of trouble. He is there to help. He is there to comfort. He is there to speak to our hearts if we'll let him. The psalmist declares in Psalm 91, verse 4, he shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and your buckler. His truth, his word, will be what sustains you and carries you through. His His truth will be your shield, protects you from all the other stuff coming at you. In verse 12, the Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. I love that the Lord has been mindful of us. Do you know that the Lord watches over you and loves you with such a tender heart? You know, so many people have a wrong conception of who God is. They think that God's waiting up there with a gigantic, you know, sledgehammer waiting for you to mess up. And the minute you step out of line, boink, you know, and smashes you to smithereens. But our God, your God, loves you with an everlasting love. And when he's looking at you, you know, every now and then, I'm looking at my kids, and they go, what? Well, I didn't do anything, you know. And it's like, it's a guilty conscience. But I'm looking at my kids, and sometimes I just watch them. Because I care for them. I want to see what they're doing. I want to make sure they're safe. Or I'm just kind of wondering what's going on in their mind. You know, so I'm watching them. And it isn't because I'm trying to trap them or to, you know, all those kinds of things. How much more our Heavenly Father, that he looks at you, every one of you, with love in his heart. And if you're a child of God, if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, then he's looking at you through the lens of Jesus. That's why he's got a smile on his face. Because when he sees you, he sees his son. He sees holiness and righteousness and all the things that we would love to be. But he sees us that way. What a loving father. You know, we are ever on the forefront of his mind. We are literally the apple of his eye. Zechariah tells us in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, "For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." I mean, we're built, you know, we got eyes, right? And someone comes at your face, you don't have to think about it. There's an instinctive reaction that takes place where you'll bring your hands up to protect yourself. That's just how God designed us. And do you think that we can get to God? We're the apple of his eye. He's going to bring his hand up. He's going to do something. He's going to take care of his children. And he always does. The psalmist declares in Psalm 34, verse 15, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." Now, you read that verse, his eyes are upon the righteous. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then you are righteous in his eyes, in his sight. And that means, you know, his eyes are on you. And again, I say, in a very loving, tender-hearted way, not like, you know, a judge or whatever. He'll deal with us. He'll allow circumstances. He'll chasten us if need be. That's another sign of his love. I'm so glad that he loves me, because if he ignored me, if I was to get away with all kinds of stuff, I'd wonder if I was his child or not. I'd wonder if I was even going to heaven. But because he does chasten me at times, I know that he loves me. The Lord is always watching over us. He's ever mindful of us. And then we read there, and he will bless. He will bless us. Who's the us? I'm going to just take that as us, okay? Those that believe in him. He will bless the house of Israel, those who are governed by God. He will bless the house of Aaron, those who serve him. He will bless those that fear him. You know, I think that if you take all this stuff and roll it together, he's talking about, you know what? This is describing those that have a personal relationship with him. If you fear him, if you love him, if you serve him, all those different things, that's because you have that relationship with him. You know, Psalm 32, verse 12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance." I love that. Psalm 128, verse 1, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." Think about it. Break this down. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. If you fear the Lord, then you will walk in his ways. And if you walk in his ways and you fear the Lord, where are you going to end up at the end of the day? You're going to end up in his presence. If you fear the Lord truly, and if you love him on his terms and come to him on his terms, where are you going to end up at the end of the day? You're going to end up in the presence of the Lord. And if you fear him and walk in his ways, he's going to rest his hand on your shoulder and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." But it begins with that relationship. It begins with that fear of the Lord and that wanting to please him. In verses 14 and 15, "May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth." You think if God made heaven and earth, he can figure out how to bless you? God knows what will bless you. And I don't need to comment on this too much. the psalmist simply pronounces a blessing upon the reader, and I think it's our job just to receive it. Just go, okay, Lord, bless me. I receive that blessing, and God will. In verse 16, the heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. God created the heavens and the earth, and he's retained or kept the heavens for himself, but he's given dominion over the earth to man. And if you read through the biblical account, you'll understand that the man Adam ceded that dominion to Satan. You know, when Adam was under God's authority, when Adam was walking with the Lord in the Spirit in the garden, all those different places, and submitted to God, he had dominion over the earth. But when Adam received Satan's counsel over God's counsel, he removed himself from under God's dominion, if you will, and placed himself under the dominion of the enemy. And in a sense, ceded authority and dominion to the devil. People, why would God do this? Why would God do that? You know, hurricanes and volcanoes, it ain't God. Dominion of this earth has been given to Satan in a limited way. I say in a limited way because you read through Thessalonians and Revelation, the Holy Spirit is constraining the wicked one, holding him back, not allowing him to have full dominion. Because if the enemy had full dominion, he doesn't like those that are made in his image. We'd all be wiped out a long time ago. The earth would be destroyed. There wouldn't be any of us left. But the fact that the Holy Spirit's still here restraining the wicked one, that's why we're still here. And that's why we can still give him glory and honor and praise him. So God created the heavens and the earth, and we've been given dominion, but we've given that dominion to the enemy. And that's why Jesus refers to Satan as the prince or the ruler of this world. And in John chapter 12, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler, the prince of this world will be cast out. Jesus refers to Satan as the prince or the ruler of this world. In verse 17, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. So the dead don't praise the Lord, nor do those who go down into silence. I suppose what he's saying here is that now is the time to worship the Lord. Don't wait, you know, and put it off and put it off, because, you know, one day you'll be dead. It'll be too late. Now's the time to worship the Lord. Now's the time to walk down the street whistling and smiling and thinking about, you know, people like, well, why are you whistling? Why are you smiling? Hi, I got Jesus in my heart. I'm going to heaven. I got Jesus in my heart. I'm not going to hell. I'm pretty glad about that. You should be too. It's like, I'm really, really, really glad not to be going to hell. Anybody else? I mean, like, you know, that should put a smile on your face. The crummiest day that you ever have. I mean, you stub your toe, you do your hair wrong, you get fired at work, you know, you get car crashed on the way home. Whatever constitutes a crummy day for you is still way better than going to hell. Okay, and the fact that you're heavenbound freight should make that all a lot easier to take. Verse 18, but contrast. Verse 17 says, you know, the dead don't praise the Lord. They can't do it in silence. But, contrast, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Maybe it hasn't been your lifestyle to praise the Lord. Maybe it hasn't been your lifestyle or your in your thought process to give thanks to God every day for life and breath and all the things that you've got. You know, maybe you're so caught up in the things that you don't have, you forget what you do have. And so from this day forth, from now on, the new me, I'm going to praise the Lord. I'm going to thank God every day for life and breath. I'm going to thank every day that God sent his son to die on a cross for me and paved the way for me to be in heaven, / don't have to go to hell. Okay, that's still pretty big on my list. I'm really glad not to go to hell. But to bless the Lord means to ascribe all glory and honor and praise to him, to be thankful to him. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 34, verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. We have reasons every day to praise the Lord and to thank the Lord. And we shouldn't be shy in declaring that, not only to God, but even to other people. I think it's encouraging to other people when they hear, you know, that we're praising the Lord. That's what Luke is doing out there. He's praising the Lord. I have the gift of interpretation. He's praising the Lord. Psalm 100, verse 4. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. Praise the Lord. Psalm 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. That's what we should be with our hearts, our lives, with everything that we are. I mean, you got jobs to do, you got to go to school, got to do this and that and the other thing, but you know what? You can praise the Lord all along the way. You can be thankful to him. Psalm 134, verse 2. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. You know, sometimes, and I'm not, you know, a hyper-Pentecostal kind of guy. We're not going to be swinging from the chandeliers and rolling around the floor and stuff. But, you know, I'm not in the craziness. But, you know, there's something at times. For me, it was hard. I'm a very, very conservative kind of person. I mean, at first, I would kind of like, I go like, okay, Lord, I praise you. You know, look tight so nobody could see it, you know? And then eventually, I kind of sneaked up a little bit like this. And I remember the first day I just went out like, you know, and I'm out there, you know, my eyes are closed. I don't know what anyone else is doing. But there's something about raising our hands and praising the Lord. And it's an act of surrender. It's an act of submission. It's just an attempt to worship him. It's not getting crazy and carried away and stuff. It's just loving him with reckless abound, if you will. That's about as reckless as I'll get, okay? But it's just like, wow. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary. And that's exactly what we'll be doing in just a minute. But I want to just one more little comment. It's hard to raise your hands and praise him. It's hard to thank him and to give him glory if you don't know him. I mean, think about this. You're walking down the street or you're in the supermarket and you walk up to a total stranger and you just walk up to him and just, hey man, thank you. You're a really nice guy and you know, you're handsome and you pretend like you're talking to me. And you're really cool and all this stuff and you're giving him all these compliments and you're thanking him. At some point, he stops and goes, do I know you? I mean, wouldn't that be reasonable if you walked up to a stranger, began to compliment them and thank them? They would stop you at some point and go, do I know you? You know, like, and it's, how does God feel sometimes when we're doing those kinds of things, but we don't really have that relationship with him? Everything I'm talking about, everything described in this psalm, is predicated on having a personal relationship with him, with the God who created heaven and earth. And honestly, investing in that relationship. There will be some at some point who have an expectation of being in heaven. They'll be there. They'll be standing there before God, and he'll say, away from me, I never knew you. And then they're going to say, but Lord, didn't I raise my hands in church? Didn't I, you know, go to church? Didn't I do this or that or the other thing? He goes, well, why did you do those things? Was it because other people would see you going and they would vote for you in the primaries? Was it because somebody made you go? Or is it because you wanted to be here? Because you wanted to love me back the way I've been loving you? And so it begins with a personal relationship. And, you know, it's as easy, honestly, as coming to God on his terms, saying, God, forgive me. I have sinned against you. And I pray for your forgiveness. I pray you would forgive me, that you would come into my life and be my Lord and my Savior. And that you would help me to walk in your ways. And if you can pray that prayer, and if you can come to know Jesus on a personal level, then when you praise him and when you thank him, it means all the more to him because it's genuine and it's from your heart. And that's what he wants. He wants a genuine personal relationship with every one of us. And he wants us to understand how awesome he is and to praise him forevermore. And just like it says in the beginning of this, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your love. We thank you for your kindness. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your forgiveness and your love. And we ask that you would guide us, Lord, draw us to yourself, and help us to be an ever thankful people who praise your name all day long. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.